Have you ever accidentally stumbled upon a conversation? Maybe on the bus, maybe in the elevator. There's an intimate conversation going on, and these people are having a pretty in-depth tete-a-tete. They're engaged. And you just happen to be there, listening in. Perhaps you remember a time when, as a child, you overheard your parents speak, and you're at the top of the stairs listening in to their conversation. I remember, in fact, knowing that Eric was listening in, and so I sort of turned my tone a bit with Monica and started speaking words of blessing about him that he could secretly take into his heart. Reading chapters 13 and 17 over these last number of weeks and now into chapter 17 today is like stepping into a conversation that those who are having the conversation want us to hear. Particularly now in chapter 17, where Jesus prays to his Father. Amazing chapters, these ones that we have traveled through recently. We've witnessed many amazing and beautiful things as Jesus is preparing for the hour to come. Jesus has spent much time with the disciples. He has washed their feet, remember, and then encourages them to do likewise. He exhorts them to love as he loved them. Even in the midst of this gathering, he identifies the betrayer and sets in motion the hour to come. To his friends, as he describes them, these disciples, he announces that he will go. And to comfort their grief, he promises what? He promised to send them the Spirit who will guide them into all truth. He even warns them, just as the world is hating me, it will hate you. In fact, he describes how they too will abandon him at the very moment that he might need them. And in all of this, he encourages them to take heart because I have overcome the world. These chapters are power-packed with the final words of Jesus Christ. And as he now finishes, he then turns his face to heaven and he prays to his Father in heaven. The focus shifts from Jesus to his disciples and now to his Father. And as we read a part of this chapter, I mean, the opportunity sits before us to listen into a very sacred conversation. A conversation between two parts of the Trinity. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit was hanging close by, enjoying what was going on. It's sacred space. It's almost an opportunity for us to experience transcendence, a transcendence above time, where past and future, heaven and earth, all sort of combine for us to see into the very beauty of what Jesus is praying and praying for you and me. This prayer comes at a very critical point in history. You can imagine it being like Jesus standing on railway tracks and there's two locomotives at top speed on the same tracks on a trajectory to collide. And there is Jesus in the middle. One locomotive with all of its power packed full of stuff is the kingdom of Satan. And on the other side of the track is the kingdom of God and all of his richness, love, and power. And Jesus is standing right in the middle, knowing the hour is coming when these two forces will collide. The hour is coming. And Jesus has a great concern, not just for himself, but for his disciples and for the future disciples. And this prayer is his final words that he wants us to hear. No words are wasted. The most important things must be said. Jesus will leave this earthly world and go to be with his Father. As we know, God raises him up from the dead. But the problem is that the disciples will remain on a crash scene that seems as if that Satan is still okay. Jesus no longer will be with them, shepherding them, protecting them, guiding them, even feeding them. And so he prays this prayer for you and me. So we're going to take a look at the whole of chapter 17, because Jesus prays for his work, Jesus prays for his disciples' work, and he prays for the work of the future disciples. This is the content of Jesus' prayer. And so let me read the first few verses here as Jesus now begins his prayer with God the Father. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So Jesus begins by praying specifically for himself. And you probably noticed that the very theme of glory shapes Jesus' prayer. He prays to God, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. In fact, I have brought you glory, and now it's your time to give me glory for the work that I have now completed." Now, when we think about glory, because we know what's going to happen, that Jesus is about to face the cross. And we know that this is what Jesus is talking about when he's asking God to glorify him, because God is going to have to show up in the midst of this great trial. It's amazing when you think about it because, you know, in the Mediterranean mind, this is not the place you go to find glory. Not this humiliation on a cross. This is the worst place. Yet this is where God goes to bring glory. I mean, when we think about glory and honor, we think of power and strength. Like, for instance, was it Game 5, Jose Bautista, out of the troubled seventh inning, I think, and he and his power just go boom, knocked this ball out of the park, and in a glorious stride flipped his bat. That was glorious to the world. T-shirts emblazoned with it now. In fact, somebody wrote, it was an all-world player at the peak of his powers, unleashing as violent a swing as you can see from a man entirely under control against a fastball approaching 100 miles per hour in an inning that had already yielded so much drama as to leave fans emotionally drained, in a game upon which the season hinged for a team that had not played for anything in 22 years. It was a glorious moment, and we would agree. But Jesus goes to a place where nobody would seek glory. And Jesus prays to the Father that he might glorify him because he finished this work. And what was that work? To give people eternal life. To make God known through his life so that people would know that he was a sent one from the Father and that in his life, the very nature and person of God would be revealed. And Jesus says, this time has now come. Glorify me. Reward me. Reveal to all that you are God and that I'm yours. And then he prays for his disciples and his disciples' work in verses 6 through 18, the one we heard this morning. And he describes these disciples as the ones that Jesus has sent into the world. I have sent them into the world as God, you have sent me into the world. And he, in this prayer, I believe, is praying for the very work of the disciples. Jesus wants God to do for them what God has done for him. And now that he's about to be gone, Jesus is concerned very much for his disciples who now remain. In fact, he prays for them one primary thing, protection. In verse 11, he prays to the Father, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." God, you need to protect them because they're going to be there without me. And they're not going to survive, these disciples, unless you are with them. And again, in verse 15, he prays, "My prayer is not that you take them out of this world." Salvation, as Jesus prays for this, for his disciples, is not to get them out of the world, but that God may protect them from the evil one. Jesus is praying that they, as people, may have the power of God and yet live in the world. I mean, when Jesus talks about the world, and as the Gospel of John sort of unpacks the life of Jesus and his teachings, John talks about the world in two ways. There's that positive way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God loves the creation that he has made. Everything he has made, he loves. Every person he has created, he loves. And because of this, God sent a son. It's a very positive sense of the word world. It's a geographical sense. What God has created, he loves. But there's also a negative way that John uses the word world. It's the one caught up in another writing of John, which goes like this. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires will pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." As Jesus is praying for his disciples, he's praying that they may yet be in this world that God created, but that they may not be of this world. And this other world is not so much geographical, but spiritual. A set of spiritual values that are so antithetical to God. And Jesus is praying that his disciples may be protected from this spiritual darkness that is controlled by Satan, who rules the world in many ways. And Jesus prays that God may sanctify them by his truth. God, you need to make these disciples holy. Jesus is asking God to do something for those disciples what they are completely unable to do for themselves. And because we know we have, and because of our listening to these previous chapters and conversations between Jesus and the disciples, we know that Jesus is asking God to send his Spirit upon his disciples. And when he prays, "Sanctify them by your truth," it's another way of saying, "Bless them with your Spirit." When the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus taught, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Jesus is praying that these disciples will become a Spirit-filled community. And the disciples need the Spirit in order to do what God, or what Jesus has sent them to do, to make God known. And in fact, as we read through the book of Acts, we see through the early days, right from Pentecost on, that the church became this unstoppable and uncontainable force, a kingdom that was pushing back against the enemy and the darkness with a full goal, as Jesus promised to do on his return, to make everything new. The disciples needed the very Spirit of God to protect them from the enemy. What Jesus was really praying was for incarnation number two. When Jesus was born, that was incarnation one, so to speak. And then now this, the disciples now sitting in the upper room with the Spirit to come. It's like God giving birth to a brand new reality in the world. Although Jesus knew he was departing, he was praying that the Spirit might be sent to the disciples. Because there's no way the church can survive without God. There's no way we as disciples can live in this world without the power of God dwelling amongst us. Leslie Newbegin was a missionary to India for much of his life. He's a well-known missionary, and as a theologian, people love him as a theologian. I mean, he was the first guy I cried about in seminary. He made me cry about just through the things he wrote. Anyways, he had a very successful missionary vocation, and when he returned from India to retire in Scotland, he was struck by the timidity and the anxiety of Christians living in Western Europe, and which was very much the same in North America. And he recognized that the church certainly lives in a very challenging situation with seemingly impossible odds to be the people of God in this world. And yet he believed fundamentally that the church needs to be alive because it is the place where, as he would say, the church is the hermeneutic of the gospel. The church is the place where, if it is Spirit-empowered, makes manifest the very reality of God in this world. And this is what Jesus was praying for his disciples, that God might dwell with them so that they might, in fact, manifest God to the world. Because they can't do it by themselves. Jesus was praying that this group of disciples, the church, would become so Spirit-filled that as they went about their task, people would see God in them. Here's what Newbegin says in his book, A Gospel in a Pluralist Society. If the gospel is to challenge the public life of our society, if Christians are to occupy the high ground which they vacated in the noontime of modernity, it will not be by forming some Christian political party or by some aggressive propaganda campaign. Once again, it has to be said that there can be no going back to the days when the church was in charge, but it will only be by movements that begin with the local congregation in which the reality of the new creation is present, known, and experienced, and from which men and women will go out into every sector of public life to claim it for Christ, to unmask the illusions that have remained hidden, and to expose all areas of public life to the illumination of the gospel. But that will only happen, he says, as and when local congregations renounce an introverted concern for their own life and recognize that they exist for the sake of those who are not members, as a sign, an instrument, and a foretaste of God's redeeming grace for the whole life of society. What Leslie Newbegin was expressing is the same concern that Jesus has for his disciples, that they might be a people who are called out of the world because God chooses them, yet they are sent into the world to make God manifest. And the way we come to be out-of-the-world disciples who live confidently, graciously, and powerfully, is to be completely open to the love of God and the power of His Spirit. Jesus ends this part of the prayer by saying, "For them I sanctify myself so that they too may be truly sanctified." We need to be that sanctified people. Sanctification, being blessed with the power of the Holy Spirit, is always for the work of mission. And the sanctified life is to be so aligned with God that our passions and our work reflects God's passion and work. What Jesus is praying is that we might become the people so empowered by the Spirit that we make manifest God in this world. That is the work that He's praying for in our life. Prays for Himself, that His work might be complete and that God may be glorified and that God will glorify Him. He prays that the disciples, these disciples who are left behind, may be able to be empowered by the Spirit so that they may be able to do the work, that they may bring glory to Jesus and that God will glorify them. And now he prays for all the future disciples in verses 20 to 26. You and me, at that point, way back then when Jesus prayed this in the upper room. But even now as I read the prayer and I feel like I'm the very disciple that he was praying for in the upper room. And now he's even praying for those who are not yet members of the church. Praying for my children and their children. Let me just read this last few verses. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the whole world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So he prays for all the disciples yet to come. He has prayed for us. And in this very prayer, he focuses in on unity, the unity of the disciples. He prays that they may be one just as you and I are one. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they experience a very similar thing amongst themselves. He prays that the disciples, as they go about their work, may always experience the unity that even the Father and the Son have experienced. In fact, he'd even assert, I believe, and he does so in this prayer, that the very capacity of them to make God known in this world is their capacity to live in unity together. He prays that these disciples, in fact, may live very much into understanding what it means to love one another. I find it interesting that Jesus prays this prayer, because I think he knew early on that as the church expanded from Jerusalem into the Gentile world, then throughout the whole globe, that the disciples would be very challenged by how to keep this one all together. I mean, think of Peter. You know, one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, but had a lot of trouble dealing with Antioch when the Spirit was moving amongst the Gentiles. And he was like, how does this work? We're on the same team? And yet God had to lead him to a place of accepting and recognizing the unity of what God was creating. And the same challenge has occurred throughout history. We see churches dividing. Perhaps even you personally have experienced a church fragmenting and a unity being lost. The very capacity for us to do our work is dependent on our capacity to be a people that are united with the love of God. As I was preparing for this message, I sent this sermon to Brian this past week. It was another guy writing a sermon, Martin Bucer, one of the reformers way back when, around the 1500s, who was getting a little bit concerned. He was one of the more peacemaking type of reformers. He got unsettled by the realities of Calvin not being able to put up with Luther's and all that kind of stuff. And during the Reformation, even though they had moved away from the Catholic Church, the Reformed people and all those, the reformers, were just fragmenting around all kinds of theological disputes, particularly around the sacraments and how they should be done. And as all this stuff was getting messy and swords were being pulled and fights were beginning to, you know, break out onto the streets, the Catholic Church over there that they left from were saying, this is a great opportunity for us. Why don't we raise up an army and let's go sweep these darn reformers out of the way and reestablish the Catholic Church in these nations. Well, Martin Bucer here didn't want to lose what they had gained. And so he was invited to preach, and he preached on this very passage. And he said to the churches, now the Satan will attack. He will attack, and he'll attack. He has two main ways of attacking. One is he'll try to convince you that you can make yourself right with God all by yourself. Works righteousness. We hear a lot about that here. Faith is only by which God gives us. Christ accomplishes all things. But Satan attacks by convincing us that we can earn our righteousness with God. But there's a second way to attack. Satan comes in and he creates all kinds of disputes that keep us separated and individuated and against each other. And he called the churches, to remember their number one calling, their number one work, was to make God known by being unified in the love of God. This prayer particularly hits me because I think Pacific is coming to days of potential expansion, moving into new kinds of territory, breaking forth into our community in new ways. I'm not boasting, I'm not going to brag here, but you know I've been so active and engaged with the community and been sort of the spokesperson about the things around the hamper and stuff in the community. Been participating with the chamber and I'm always sort of wondering how this is going in terms of relationships. But then last month, they nominated me to be on the chamber and then voted me in. And I'm like, wow, something more to do. But I'm thinking, I really want to do this. And Brian came into the office, and I go, Brian, what do you think of this? And he said, jump on it, and which was really good because I would have argued against him if he said no. But I see this invitation of the community. I see the Spirit of God working there and helping the church move into our community in such a way where we can make God manifest, that they can begin to see that who God is through the life that we live. In fact, I went to my first function in the chamber. It was at Westminster Bank, and it was sort of a meet and greet. And I'm thinking, I wonder how this has worked. So I threw on my old blazer to make me look more businesslike. And it looks pretty good. And off I went and shook hands. And I'm thinking, how does this go? So I took my cheesy church cards and I handed them out. And I'm wondering, how is this going to work? I'm from the chamber. I'm a representative of the chamber, which was sort of cool. But I'm also part of the church over there. I'm a pastor. And wouldn't you know, in that very hour and a half, I had three of the most significant spiritual conversations that I've had in months. One person comes up and says, we need to do lunch because I really want to talk about what God's doing in my life. And I'm going, wow, this is sort of cool, free lunch. And and then there was this lady, and she goes, well, I grew up in a church, but I really don't go anymore. And so we started talking about some of the issues, about what was shaping her life. And my goodness, I'm thinking, there's hunger out there. And I'm just wondering what this will look like if we just, you know, I'm wondering why not more of us are on the chamber or hanging out with these people and getting involved in these spheres of society where God is bringing favor and just beginning to talk. But when we do so, things are just going to happen. And it's going to put us into territory where we may have to figure things out and try to understand what it means to be united together. I'm so excited. I came home after that meeting. I'm like, Monica, this is so good. I'm going to do more of this chamber stuff. Quit the church. Jesus prays for us that within all the busyness that we do, that we might manifest him by the love we have for one another and the love we have for everybody else. And that when we live in such a way, we make God known. And not only this, we glorify God by such a life, and God glorifies us in such a life. So that in fact, God's glory is seen to the world. It's an amazing thing. I don't know. Do you sort of get excited about that? That in fact, God can glorify you as you do the work that he has sent you to do. And that somehow, your business cards, your cheesy cards, shine in a whole different way as people say, I need to talk to you. What is going on over there? It just makes me excited to think that as we live in this way, big things will happen. I mean, Jesus ends his prayer. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. That last prayer. And there's so much in this prayer, it's not even worth, 35 minutes, my goodness. But this prayer, it's the most radical statement of the gospel. I have made you known to them. Jesus has revealed himself to us and will continue to make known, you known, God known, in order that the love you have for me, God, the love that you have for me, may be in them. And this is pretty radical when you think about it. We know how radical God's love is for his son. How deeply he loves his son. That very same love is the same love for you. God loves you just as much as he loves his son, Jesus Christ. That love shapes us. That love protects us. That love sends us out with joy and with strength. Amen. Here's love displayed. The hour that Jesus faced became his most glorious feat before the world. We do this every Sunday because it is the best thing to do every Sunday. We get to eat with Jesus. We bring glory to him because we recognize him at this table as the one sent by God to make known to us God. And as we come, we are making known to the world that he is God. It's a great table of love. And I'm going to invite you to this table, whether you've been to this table before or not. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the sent one from God to make known God's love to you, I invite you to come and receive the very nourishment from Jesus himself. And then talk to me afterwards, or Brian, or somebody at the front here, and I'd love to chat it up and pray with you. But in those very rooms, Jesus took the bread, and he said to his disciples, you and me, this is my body. This is for you to eat. And then he took the cup in the same way after the meal, giving thanks, he said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins, yours and the world's. Eat and drink this in remembrance of me. So I invite you to come to the table. But first, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the love you have for your Son. Jesus, we thank you for the love you had for your Father. Thank you for glorifying each other. And thank you for the glory you have poured out into our lives so that we know that Jesus is a sent one. And Jesus, bring glory to our own work. And so, Lord, we come to this table because we need your strength. So as we come, may we bring you glory. And will you glorify us with your power and your strength through this meal together at this table? This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.